We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a series that we call Diatessaron. We have some written explanations of that cryptic term, what we're doing over at the side table there, and thank you, Laura. Looks like you're taking care of that. Also, if you're a visitor, we're going to just kind of give you one of those, and it explains what we're doing. But the simple explanation is that this is a journey with the Lord Jesus Christ through that time called the days of his flesh in Hebrews 5 and verse 7, and just beyond it into the days of his glorification, initial glorification in resurrection and ascension. So basically, it's the information that we find in those books called Gospels. By the way, Nick or Zoe or whoever's involved with this volume's perfect. Wherever it is right now, this is where we want it. All right. So today we are finding ourselves in the Gospel according to Luke, and we're also using a translation of this that I have made. Didn't make up the Bible. We're not writing a new Bible, you understand. We're just translating from the Greek text into a translation that we hope to be most accurate. And Laura, while you're doing that, can you make sure our visitors also have, if there's page 107, you're getting help even as I speak. So thank you so much. You can certainly use a conventional translation of the scriptures that you've brought. You can follow along very easily. But if you want the exact wording that I'm going to be using, this is it. And this is the only place to get it. The literal majority translation. So today, we are in Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. And this may be a little abbreviated as far as the time that we usually teach today. So that is because I did mean to address the assembly afterwards with a briefing of sorts, but I have decided to postpone that till next week. So next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll have some assembly business to talk about, but we won't do that this week. So this may be a little shorter than usual. All right, with those preliminaries out of the way, Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. And that ends our page 107. So to our principal scribe, we will need the next page for next time. Starts like this. But having heard, that's all the further we get until we have to start commenting now. But having heard what? We're breaking into a context here. So having heard what the Lord Jesus Christ has just said, there were intimations in what the Lord has just gotten done saying that look to the kingdom of God. Now, when the Gospels usually use this term, the kingdom of God, not radically every time, but almost all the time, the vast majority, not just the majority, the vast majority of the time, what is in view is the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. That is what is called the millennium. We actually don't use that term much here, but it's that reign of the Messiah. This predicted rule. The kingdom of God, in Matthew, characteristically referred to as the kingdom of the heavens, wherein the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the left to fulfill messianic prophecies that deal with his second advent. And at that second coming, I like the word advent. I prefer it to coming, actually. So let's say the second advent. In one sense, we are Adventists because we're very much about this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his second advent will see him setting up this kingdom of God in its full-blown, multi-orbed, roundly faceted expression, wherein all of those things that the prophets from Moses and on predicted about those days of the Messiah. So there is this person who is at this feast. You must remember that. There is a dinner here. And a few weeks ago, probably like 3 weeks ago now, we started to consider the things that would happen at this particular dinner. So we're still at this dinner. There's like a, it's kind of like a dinner party environment. And that's where the Lord is saying these things. One of the people who was invited, upon hearing what he said, an undesignated person, it simply says, one of those reclining said these things to him. So, hearing these things that relate to the kingdom of God, he said this: blessed is he who will eat breakfast in the kingdom of God. Sometimes, I can't say for certain here, I mean, I don't know this man. I don't know what he was thinking. We don't even know his name. If we knew him and he were someone who was a regular character in the Scriptures account, we might be able to even understand a little more of why he may have said this. If it were Peter and he said something, in that we know a lot about Peter and the way he thought and the way he was and the way he acted, we could say with a little more certainty why he is saying this. But without being dogmatic about why, I do want to suggest that just this, and you could kind of take this for the what it's worth department. This has a feel to me like one of those situations that you've been in, I'm sure, where there is, in this case, there is a spiritual heir to the thing. And he's in the house of some Pharisees. A Pharisee has invited him, do you remember? And so there's a religious kind of atmosphere there already. And Pharisees don't generally invite people that aren't fellow Pharisees. They have here, they've invited the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know who this man is who is saying this. He may be a Pharisee. But they really generally do not invite people that they consider less than they. And that's almost everybody. The Pharisee generally looks down on almost everyone except another Pharisee. Pharisee means separated one. Some circles of Christianity refer to themselves as separatist these days. Their numbers are dwindling. But that's basically saying the same thing. And usually it basically means the same thing, too. But this man is in this situation, and I'm not thinking that he recognizes the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah here. But he does know that he is a rabbi of sorts. He has this spiritual environment, this religious air. And sometimes maybe you've seen this where there's maybe what we call a circle. On Wednesday nights, they customarily happen. Friday nights, it's not so much of a circle, but the same kind of thing happens. And maybe you've seen, or maybe you've sensed, maybe you've picked up, you kind of get the vibe that this somebody says something, and they want to say something spiritual. They want to respond to something spiritual, and it's contrived. It is, it's forced. It doesn't seem natural when they say it. Maybe because there is the desire to be sort of recognized as, I'm one of you spiritual heavyweight guys. I kind of get that sense of it here, but I won't be dogmatic about it. But whatever is going on, the Lord's response to it is given beginning with verse 6. But he said to him, now I'm going to do something a little bit differently from our Deuteronomic teachings on the Lord's Day, and I'm going to read this whole thing for you and give you the gist of it, and then we'll kind of go back and fill in some of the gaps. I wanted you just to live it, right, all the time. But today we're going to read what the Lord's response is, and then we'll look at some of the, not the bigger issues, but some of the smaller issues as we go through it. So in verse 16 it says, but he said to him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, responded to him, a certain man was making a great dinner and invited many. And he sent forth his slave at the hour of the dinner to say to those having been invited, be coming, because now all things have been prepared. And they all began from one mindset to be refusing. The first said to him, I bought a field, and I'm having need to go out and see it. I'm requesting you, have me excused. And a different one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I'm requesting you, have me excused. And a different one said, I married a wife, and on account of this, I'm not able to come. And having come, that slave reported these things to his Lord. Then, having become wrathful, the housemaster said to his slave, go out speedily into the streets and alleys of the city, and bring in here the poor and crippled and lame and blind. And the slave said, Lord, it has happened as you commanded, and still there is room. And the Lord said to the slave, go out into the roads and fences, and compel them to enter, so that my house should be filled. For I'm saying to you that none of those men, those having been invited, will taste my dinner. Alright, what's the gist of this? This man, this unnamed person says, blessed is he who will eat breakfast in the kingdom of God. I don't want to be too hard on this guy. But honestly, you know, breakfast, lunch, and dinner is all a blessing when you're in the kingdom of God. I don't know why breakfast is singled out. But, you know, taking a bath in the kingdom of God, I mean, sleeping in the kingdom of God, it's a blessing. And I know that's what he means. Like, just to be there is a blessing. But the Lord responds with this analogy. Understand that it is an analogy, right? What is usually called a parable. And the idea is that there was a nation There was a country. There was what we might call a national entity on the earth that was unlike any other. Today, it still is unlike any other. That nation was distinct and distinguished from the rest of the peoples, the vast majority of the rest of the population of the earth. That nation was Israel. The reason that they were so different is because there wasn't a country, there had never been a country, that had been so privileged before God as Israel. There was not a country that had the opportunities that Israel had. God took the initiative. God initiated to Israel. God took a nation for himself out of all of the other peoples of the earth, and because they had this distinct relationship to God, God did things that you would expect if a group of people had a relationship with him. He began to reveal himself to them. He gave them what Romans chapter 10 will refer to as the oracles of God. The vast majority, I keep talking about vast majorities here, but the vast majority of the Bible is written by Jews. There may have been a book in the Old Testament that was written by a Gentile. We don't even know. It's a maybe, but if so, it would be Job, because it's all about an Edomite named Job and his Edomite acquaintances, Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad, and Elihu. That may be the only book of the Old Testament that's not written by an Israelite. Even in the New Testament, the vast majority of the New Testament is written by Jewish prophets and apostles. Luke and his sequel, Acts, is an exception. Luke is the only Gentile penman. Now, they don't say writer, the Holy Spirit is the writer, but Luke is the only human penman employed by the Holy Spirit to write some of the New Testament who wasn't a Hebrew. The possibility exists as well for the book called Hebrews, strangely enough, right? I mean, this book is actually called Hebrews. It may not have been written by someone who was Hebrew. I don't know who that human penman was, but my guess is, if I had to guess, it would be an educated guess. It's a hypothesis, not being dogmatic there, but I would guess that that too was written by Luke. So if I'm right, only one non-Jewish writer in the New Testament, one non-Jewish writer in the Old. If I'm wrong on that New Testament designation, then two non-Jewish... Well, we don't even know that. He may have been Jewish who wrote Hebrews. But, see what I'm saying? God revealed himself, granted, in New Testament language, in shadow. And the body that cast that shadow, called the law, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament throws all the lights on, floodlights from every angle, so that no shadow is cast. And you don't see the shadow so much of the law anymore, you just see the Christ. Those New Testament floodlights that illuminate him from every side, they also illuminate the shadow. That is, they also enable us to see what the New Testament in Colossians 2 calls shadows, that is, the Old Covenant. They allow us to see the Lord Jesus Christ there. Like, out of the shadows, he steps. Before I got the outline of the Lord Jesus Christ in shadow. Out of that outline, you ever see that when that happens in the... sometimes it's a dramatic effect that is employed in cinema, in film. Like, you'll see a shadow, you'll just see blackness there. You might see some other things in the scene. But then someone steps out of the shadow, and at a certain place you can only see their outline. But as they step into the light, you see who it is. Because the particulars, the distinguishing features of their face and of their wardrobe and of their frame, their build, they come into focus now, and you recognize who that is. That's like what the New Testament did to the Old Testament. It caused its subject to step out, and now with New Testament illumination, we read the Old Testament with an enlightenment that enables us to see things, to see, and there's one subject, to see the Lord Jesus Christ there, where we didn't recognize Him before. It used to be, and this is the dynamic that 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 talks about, it used to be that all we saw was letter. That is, we saw, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. Okay, never do that. And I said, okay, I'll never do that. And it was a law, it was just a rule to follow. The New Testament then casts light on that so that I see the Lord Jesus Christ in it. Now I'm not seeing goats and bulls and pigeons and turtle doves. I'm seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in the multifaceted dynamics of His sacrifice. And I'm seeing what that is. It used to be that cut the fat off of the fatty lobe of the liver was just a Levitical instruction for priests. Now, it's got a typical significance that it always had, but that I'm enabled to see it. I'm capacitated to understand what the Holy Spirit was really writing and meaning and indicating there, what He was signifying because of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm on a Lord Jesus Christ bender. Excuse me, I'm going to get back to the gist of what He's talking about. You have this nation, right? They had this nation that was unlike any other nation. They were nationally, geographically circumscribed. That's the people of God. Those people living right there on the edge of the Mediterranean, that little plot of land there. Those are the people of God. That wasn't to say that there weren't people who were saved, who were not Jewish. But by and large, the Gentile world, the world of the nations, was in the darkness, the abyss of idolatry. And there was one nation that knew that there's one God named Yahweh. And they worshipped Him. And most of the time they didn't. That most of the time they didn't is the next thing that the Lord talks about in this analogy. He's saying, you know, the certain man who made this great dinner, by the way, that dinner, because we're still talking about the kingdom of God, that's the marriage supper of the Lamb. This king made this great dinner. And he invited many. He invited multitudes of Jews to that dinner. But they didn't receive that invitation. That was capped off, like the most poignant rejection of that invitation was when they crucified the man, God, who issued the invitation. The strange thing is, the ironic thing is that when they rejected the man who made this great dinner, that very rejection in crucifixion was what enables that man to say, becoming, because now all things have been prepared. The finished work laid an open door. It flung the doors open to the kingdom of God. But at the outset and onset, that invitation in the gospel of the kingdom was only delivered to Israel. That invitation specifically, I mean straightly, clearly stated by the Lord Jesus Christ to His apostles, sent ones that He would send out. The instruction was, don't go into any region of the Gentiles. Don't go into any village of the Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's the invitation. All right? Israel rejected that invitation, and therefore God, and by the way, don't stumble over this, this was planned from eternity past, right? God knows the end from the beginning. Nothing can take Him by surprise, right? He doesn't have a plan B, because He knows everything. He knows the future before it happens. He knows all, radically, everything. So He knew that this would happen, and His plan was to present Himself first to this nation. It would be very a responsible, accountable nation, and He would be rejected as a test case. That nation would represent all of humanity. If He would have done this with Argentinians, if He would have done this with Spaniards, if He would have done this, definitely He would have done this within the United States. Same result. Man, in his darkness, if He would have done this in Rome, it would have happened a lot sooner. Right, Davi? But darkness was presented with light. Personal light. Light in a person. This is the person who is the light. God was manifested in the flesh. What will man do to God manifest in the flesh if He came into their presence? Don't question anymore. They would crucify Him. That's what they did. But it did start with this nation, Israel. And so the doors open even wider. Instead of the doors flinging, instead of it being a door, I am the door. Instead of it being the door the size of a man, it becomes like double doors, like those in the back. It's reported, it's happened, the double doors were opened, and there's still plenty of room. All right, well then knock out that whole wall and invite everybody to this feast, and then the house will be filled. We're talking especially about Gentiles then, right? If the initial ones that were invited were Jews, and as a whole, officially, Israel rejected their Messiah, then those that it gets opened up to, those that are the second and third wave of those invited, that's the rest of the world. That's the Gentiles, right? That's what he's saying. That's the gist of this analogy. Now let's look, now that you know that we're talking about salvation, right? It's not like you wouldn't give this to somebody to say, get saved. You wouldn't give them something cryptic. You're going to tell them, if you're evangelizing, you're going to tell them the gospel straightly, clearly, in a straightforward fashion. But once you know it, and you understand what we're dealing with here, you know that we're dealing with salvation. An offer has gone out for this salvation, and it was rejected by those initially invited. We can leave Israel now and talk about some of the broader principles that we find when salvation is rejected. First, look at verse 17. And he sent forth his slave at the hour of the dinner to say to those having been invited, be coming, because now all things have been prepared. Verse 18. And they began from one mindset, to be refusing. So we've got three different excuses here. But the Lord is saying, that's really one mindset. All right, the mindset of refusal. That's the one mindset. I don't want God. I don't want to think about God. That's the refusal. That's the one mindset. So it really doesn't matter what the excuses are. You can have, just as many kinds of excuses. From one mindset, all of those excuses come. But when you begin to see what the particular excuses are, you feel like, my, this is what happens to me all the time when I evangelize. I get excuses like this one, like these. What are some of those excuses? Well, the first said to him, we're still in verse 18. The first said to him, I bought a field, and I'm having to go out and see it. And the first thing I notice here is that this is a ridiculous excuse, right? You mean to tell me that you bought a field and you never saw it? I bought some swampland, and I won't know it until I go and see it. Like, I hope nobody's ever done this. If you did, I'm not saying you're stupid or anything like that. I'm really not. I have no judgment for you. That's one of my mottos, right? I have no judgment for you. But I hope you never bought any real estate online. I hope you never said, wow, this is a great deal. And you bought this thing, and then you traveled to see it. And since the internet, the misinformation superhighway, did not exist then, I know this guy saw this field before. I guess it's possible that he didn't see this field before. Like, he trusted the guy that sold it to him, and so he thought, I could trust him. But I really doubt that he's never seen this field before. I'm requesting you have me excuse. And a different one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. These excuses don't make sense. Do you understand? They don't make sense. Let's put this in our modern language here. I bought a car, and I haven't test driven it yet. You're supposed to do that first. Do you understand that? I have to go test out these oxen. Let's say about this man, and we understand that it is an analogy. We understand that no one's actually ever going to give the Lord that excuse. Though if they could, they would. But understand that he's saying, I value oxen more than the eternal God. Thank you. I'm requesting you have me excused. And a different one said, I married a wife, and on account of this, I'm not able to come. Now, one of the things I want to point out here is, watch this. We've got 3 excuses here. In these 3 excuses, we've got a circumstance that's part of the excuse. I got this circumstance, therefore I have to do this. So there's this situation that you'll understand, I can't come because of this, but that means that I've got to do something that makes it that I can't come. The third guy here just says, here's my circumstance. I've married a wife. That ought to be enough right there. I'm not allowed to come. I married a wife. Surely you're Christian, right? You slaves here that represent this man. You know that the family is everything. You wouldn't want me to have a life of discord in marriage, would you? You know I just can't come. I'm married. This one, though, also brings out this. Often the excuses, I'm talking about the excuses that we get. I had this happen to me. I have this happen to me every day. Almost every day. But we had it recently. You know, often these excuses deal with relationships that demand submission. When I'm thinking that this most recently happened, Will and I were speaking with a woman on Friday. And she was from Indonesia, and she was Muslim. And we're giving her what I think, I mean, I was coming from me, so I'm going to think this way, but Will as well, the two of us were giving her what I count as stellar logic, that she's saying that Jesus is a prophet, and that's all he is, great man, we really love him, but he is a prophet, and the Quran teaches us that, And the Bible presents him, yes, as a man, and yes, as a prophet, but as more than a prophet, as God. And, you know, I can't believe that, because that's just not what we believe. That's not what I was raised to believe. And I could tell her, I wasn't raised to believe this either. So you don't have to believe. Your religion does not have to be determined by however you were raised. All right? God is the highest issue here. We're talking about God. We're not talking about your parents. And do you see that that is really an excuse like this one? There are people in my life, and I'm more loyal to those people and what they think about God. I'm not allowed to change my view on God, even though God is issuing the invitation. And so, you know, I brought up to her, I said, you know, Will was giving her the story of the Messiah. And, you know, like, here's Israel, and then there were these prophets, and prophets predicted the coming of the Messiah. And then the Messiah came, and they crucified him, but he rose again from the dead. And then these books were written, that we call the Bible, by the people who predicted the Messiah's coming, and then the New Testament, the ones that actually saw him and knew him and could identify Jesus as that Messiah. And then I chimed in and I said, and then, so we got Israel, and then prophets, and then the coming of the Lord, and then the crucifixion, and then the resurrection, and then these people wrote down the Bible. And then I chimed in and I said, and then 600 years later, something happens. What happens? 600 years later. And she didn't know. And I said, Muhammad comes and tells us something about Jesus that the Bible contradicts. Who just logically would it make more sense that I believe? People that knew Jesus personally, lived with him, ate with him, walked with him, and said, this is what we're saying based on eyewitness testimony. Or someone who's never met Jesus, isn't even Jewish, and lives 600 years later and tells me something different. There really wasn't any, and this is rather customary of the Muslims that we've talked to, there really wasn't any engaging with that. Was that logic? There was just, well, that's not what we believe. That's not what the Quran says. Look, one of us has to be wrong here, right? We both can't be right. Why is it that it has to be what you were told is that which is right? So flying in the face of reason, logic, rationality, there's this slavish submission to, if you get right down to it, my parents and my culture. That's kind of like this excuse. So once the invitation was refused on every side by those of Israel, the call went out to the poor and crippled and lame and blind. That is, bring in those one wouldn't expect to be there. Now, why would we not expect the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind to be there? Not because of anything right, but because of how wicked humanity acts and thinks. People prefer their demographic. That is, if I'm 20-something, I want to hang out with 20-somethings. If I'm in my 60s, I don't want to hang out with these 20-something kids, know nothing. I want to hang out with 60s. You know, I want to hang out with people who have common experiences to me. I'm telling you, this is wrong. At least in the body of the Christ, it's wrong. It's not so right outside of the body of the Christ either. If I'm rich, the tendency is to flock with other people who are rich. Do you see many rich people in this world rubbing shoulders with the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame? Do you see that? You don't see that, do you? That's the reason why you wouldn't expect it. We tend to, not we necessarily, in one sense we, but our we is a lot more inclusive. We've said this before, others have said it, you've echoed it. I wouldn't be hanging out with most of you. I don't think any of you. Not because I don't think well of you. You wouldn't be hanging out with me either. We wouldn't be friends if we didn't have one overriding commonality that we both shared. And that overriding commonality just makes nothing of all of the differences that we have. That overriding commonality is the one who is our peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, here's someone who is my friend. Okay, I really like this person. Who's he going to be? Who's he going to pick? I'm going to pick the furthest person from my demographic. Haley. Man, do I get built up by one Haley Morrow. All right? She's just... She wrote these two things for her homeschool. She wrote these two treatises on the book of Daniel. Yeah. These things are fantastic. I haven't even taught this. I can't even claim it. She got it from me. She didn't get it from me. She did it all by herself, and because she loves the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? That means the thing I'm all about, Christ Jesus. She's all about Christ Jesus, and it doesn't matter that she's a girl and that I'm a man. And it doesn't matter that she's, what are you, 7, 16? It doesn't matter that she's 16 and I'm 53. It doesn't matter that I've had different life experiences. It doesn't matter that she's never raised kids and I have and I'm into the grandchildren phase. It doesn't matter about any of that, all right? The demographic doesn't matter if the Christ is the focus. But in one sense, we do, right? In one sense, we do flock with the same. It's believers. But if you're Jew or Gentile or slave or free or you're from Scandinavia or you're from Africa or if you're from, you know, East or West, if you're rich or you're poor, doesn't really matter. If between the two of us we have this understood obsession named Jesus the Christ, we're going to get along, finally, right? I'm doing fine with you. It doesn't matter that you're a student. And I'm not the kind of student you're thinking of. And will never be again. I got out of that and I said, I will never do this to myself again. What matters is that we're both students of the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes all the difference in the world. But in the world... the world doesn't think this way. The world hangs with their own. The people most like them, they call compatible with them. And that's another thing. You don't tend to have any use for people that bother you and bring problems into your life, right? But because we love each other, some of us are very annoying. And some of us bring problems into the lives of the rest of us. And we keep loving them. And we stay devoted to them. It's very different. It's a very different relational scheme in the body of the Christ. But with someone who could fund a dinner feast that is big enough so that when you go out and invite everybody and anybody you can find, just nameless in the world, there's still not enough, where the place is still not filled. The person of that kind of wealth usually does not invite poor, crippled, blind, and lame. And so the idea in the analogy is, you expect this to go out to Israel. Everything about what we're talking about would say you expect this invitation to go out to Israel. But since Israel rejected it, go out and get people who are really not Israel. Go out and get the opposite of who you expect. So go out and get the nations. Now, the nation, we can say then, okay, go invite the nations, the Gentiles, the rest of the world. But he tells this slave to go out into the streets and alleys of the city. Streets and alleys, we have them here, okay? For instance, that's School Street, and that's Philadelphia Street. But this little thing right next to us here, right at the side of the building, that's Klondike, and that's an alley. And they're right inside the cities, right inside the town. So go out into Israel, maybe. I don't want to press this too much. But go out into Israel and find the people that you wouldn't expect to come. And invite them to come. But then, when it's a second time, it's like it's not filled yet. He then says, in verse 22, go out into the roads and fences. Roads are those bigger highways that lead into the city. So you have to go outside the city. And the fences, that's the barrier wall. That's the outside. That's the periphery. Go outside and get everybody. Indiscriminate evangelism is what we're talking about now. And compel them to come in. Now don't take that too literally. It's an analogy, right? I know of a guy, really big guy. I mean, this really big man. You know, one of those naturally large brothers. And he got saved, man. And he was rough, and he got saved. And he took that verse and compelled them to come in. And he would go up and present the gospel to somebody, and the guy would say, name was, I won't tell you his name. And the guy would say, I'm not really interested in that. And he would drive his forearm into the guy's neck and put him into the wall and say, listen, you're coming to the Lord. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what he's saying, okay? It's not what he's saying. The idea, though, is reason with them, plead with them. There's this verse in the Acts that says the way Paul and Barnabas preached, they thus spoke so that many believed. That is, there was an urgency in what they said. There was a reality. There was a sincerity. You saw it, like, they really believe this. They spoke in that sense. Let the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in that exchanged life, let that life really reach out to people. Compel them to come in so that my house should be filled. And then this last verse, particularly relevant for us. For I'm saying to you that none of those men, those having been invited, and those who were invited, they refused, right? We're talking about the first invitees. None of those having been invited, will taste my dinner. This is against universalism, isn't it? Someone rejects the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, there's coming a day when they'll want to. That kind of assumes that they'll want to, right? You know why? Nobody wants to go to hell. Nobody in their right mind wants that. I was talking about this with a couple a couple days ago. Nobody wants to go to hell. However you want to take hell. Nobody wants to die. Actually, I know a lot of people that want to die. But nobody wants what the Bible calls everlasting punishment in 2 Thessalonians 1. Nobody wants what Hebrews calls everlasting judgment in Hebrews 6 verses 1 and 2. Nobody wants that. But those that reject the invitation, honestly, they don't want heaven either. You'll note that unsaved people and saved people that don't really have much of an interest. Saved people that don't fear God. Saved people that don't have heart. Saved people that don't want to do the will of God. They really don't hang around here much. I mean, because there's this Jesus smack. There's this like, I can't take a breath without Jesus Christ being somehow ministered to me. If they don't want the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't go to Lord Jesus Christ assembly, all right? This is what we're all about. All right, now the unsaved person is just not going to make it here. I've seen sometimes some people come in and they're like, they really have problems. And I don't mean just personal, I mean they cause them. And I see some of you get upset, like, oh, this person's, you know, cozying up to my daughter, or this person is, you can tell they're interested in some of our sisters or whatever, and it's like, what are we going to do? And I say, let's just keep doing what we always do. They're not going to stand it. They're not going to be able to stand it to stay around here. All right, and so they don't want heaven either, but Faced with the options, okay, this or that, they'll take the heaven one. Well, in that day when, oh, I realize I was wrong, they're not going to taste of this dinner. This life, we have a lifetime to do it. This life is an invitation. First, it's an invitation to become one of the people of God, and that's what we're talking about here. After that, that invitation is go deep in this life. Know God in sincerity. Know God, and it's a genuine thing. Know God for real. Become friends, not just friends through belief, like Abraham was, and I think he was more. But friends like close friends, best friends, deep, close confidants with God. And in our lifetime, that invitation can be responded to in reality. If we're talking about the first of those invitations, once your life or the coming of the Lord takes place, that invitation is closed. And going off into that everlasting punishment, there is no hope after that point. None of those men, those having been invited, will taste my dinner. So we've got the Lord Jesus Christ here speaking about really life and death realities. We've got another eyeful of our Lord Jesus Christ here. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.